I believe in the presence and the power of God. And I believe in the presence and power of God in a very deep way. I believe in the presence and power of God in the midst of, behind, around, over, above everything that we see, everything that we experience. I'm also convinced that we have clues to God's presence and power and character that we miss because we're in a fallen world and we don't see things. I even think that in a lot of our bad impulses, in a lot of the things that just are haywire in the world, if we look carefully, if we could step back, I think we would see clues to the living God. I think they're everywhere. The things that we desire, even the wrong sort of things that we desire, I think point us to God. People want more money. Oh, if I could just get more money. People beating themselves up, people running themselves ragged, people trashing all kinds of other things in order to get more money so that they can have that security, so that they can have that whatever it is they think money is going to do for them. I think security is a big one, to build up a big enough fortress of wealth so that things can't assail you. And there's some truth in that. And there's a deep truth. The desire is to be secure. The desire is to find a place where you can't touch me, right? The desire is to find that place where, hey, there's nothing that can come against me. I'm defended. And that is a desire for the living God. The irony of that, of course, is that money will never provide that for you. In fact, you know from your own experience that people that are living for money, just trying to get more money, they actually don't have more peace. People who have a whole lot more money than you and me worry about it a whole lot more than you and me. It doesn't seem to work that way, and that's the way idolatry always works. The promise is never delivered. In fact, it just sucks you in and controls you. But in that desire, there is a clue to the living God, a clue to the things that we really need. We really do need security, but we're going to find it in the living God, not in things. There's a fascination with power that I think is part of our world today. All kinds of power, and it's not... At its deepest level, I don't think it's wrong. In fact, I think it's pointing us to the living God, who is the source of all power. Everything that we can do comes from God. We develop gifts and skills and strengths. I mean, God's given you a strong body, and you can go work out, and you can make it stronger. But when God says, not strong anymore, go to the gym. You just don't see too many 90-year-olds who are buff. Shaw, my 90th birthday is tomorrow. I can take you. Again, it's sort of a diminishing return, but there is a sense of it's leading us, it's pointing us to something that's very good. People are fascinated with power. And you can follow along in your bulletin. I kind of have divided this fascination with the wrong kinds of power into three types. I'm sure there are books that have been written about this that are way smarter than what I've come up with, but kind of based on what I was reading in Scripture, I've sort of divided it into what I call possessional power, physical strength and ability, the stuff you have, the stuff you can do. I mean, you're bigger and stronger than the next guy, so you have power over him. It's that kind of thing. What I call superhero power. Trying to be a little more like Superman. Positional power has to do with location. In other words, you don't have to be as strong as Superman if you're in a place where he has to listen to you instead of you listening to him. If the law is on your side. And I think this is a power that people understand. I mean, if you live in a gated community, you're in a position where you have a certain protection, a certain power. If you have a role, when you go to that meeting and the CEO comes in for the meeting, and you're having a lunch meeting around the table, and the CEO says, can you pass the salt? And 10 hands reach for the salt. A little bit later in the meal, you say, excuse me, can someone pass me the salt? And nobody moves. Positional power. Where you are located. The titles that you have. I call that castle power. Sort of a power that insulates you from having to put up with other people have to put up with. Because you're above all that. This is very real. People are striving for that. And then what I call persuasive power. magic word kind of power, secret knowledge, mystical manipulation. You know, if you, it's the abracadabra kind of thing. It's the, you know, you got to know the secret word. And of course, we're beyond all that kind of, you know, fairy tale stuff, except that you realize that this kind of word power, if you know the right words to say, or if you have the secret knowledge, I mean, there's a whole bunch of people just down the street at the University of Nevada, Reno that are trying to get this kind of power. Knowledge power. I know how things work. I've got this knowledge. I know the right words. I know how stuff is put together. I have knowledge that other people don't have. I love the story about the guy that the guy that was an engineer and one day the power plant breaks down. Some power plant breaks down. And they can't get it to go back up. The city's without power. So they call up this engineer. And he walks into the plant. He takes one look. He walks over to this one panel. He opens it up. And he flips one switch. Everything goes on. And then a little bit later, the power plant gets the bill for, you know, $500,000. And they say, what's going on with that? They call him up and say, okay, well, I'll itemize the bill for you. So he sends him an itemized bill. Flipping the switch, you know, $1. Knowing which switch to flip, $499,999. This is word power. This is knowledge power. This is mystical power. It's what I call wizard power. Today we're going to look at this interlude section in between the trumpets blowing. We heard it last week as we heard that whole section about the trumpets blowing in the book of Revelation. It's the second time we've seen an interlude. There was an interlude in chapter 7 in between the openings of the seven seals. It's interesting, each of these interludes come at the same time. You get six seals open, then you get this interlude. And then you get the opening of the seventh seal that leads to the blowing of the trumpets. You get the blowing of six trumpets, and then you get this interlude section, chapter 10 and 11. And then at the end of chapter 11, you get the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So it comes in the sequence in the same place. Each of these interludes are answer a question. In chapter 7, it was answering the question posed at the end of chapter 6, which was the kings of the earth and people in the earth who are despairing of life as all these calamities are happening. Rocks fall on us. And they ask the question, who can stand? When God's wrath is being unveiled, unleashed, before that wrath and after that wrath, who can stand? And they expect the answer, nobody. This is it. And then in chapter 7, we get the answer. Those that can stand before and after the wrath of God are those who have been sealed by God as His possession, His people. Here in chapter 10, we get the question, what power can bring repentance? What we've seen in the blowing of the trumpets and these calamities that attach to the blowing of the trumpets, natural calamities and supernatural calamities that God brings upon the world, and He brings upon the world for a purpose, which we see. And the purpose isn't just to take out the world, because if He wanted to do that, all He has to do is snap His finger and the world's gone. But rather, He has this progressive, things getting worse and worse, unleashing of calamities to try to get people's attention and get them to do something. And that something is captured in that word, repent. Turn. Turn away from false gods, which is the essence of it. Turn away from other things. Turn to Me and have life. Turn to Me and know who I am, the God who saves. In the midst of all these calamities, He's really trying to get people's attention. But we're told in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, that even as the calamities get worse and worse and worse and worse, the trumpets in essence get louder and louder and louder. Who repents? Nobody. All nature thrown at Him, and it doesn't accomplish God's purpose of getting people to repent. So the question that then is addressed and answered in this interlude before the last trumpet's blown is, so what power does get it done? Is there a power that can get it done? So let's read Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11, 14. Hear the word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, the court, and the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us today. A monumental word, a simple word, an extremely difficult word. And Lord, open our lives that we might follow as you lead. And that is difficult, but not too difficult. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. All right, so here's the deal. First of all, there are so many rich images in here, most of which, perhaps all of which, come from the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time to go through those, as we've done sometimes in the past. It would take too long for today on a Communion Sunday. But what I've done is I prepared a little extra handout. It's out on the info board. If you're interested in this stuff, it's out on the board with the other Revelation materials, something about all the kaleidoscope of images that you find in chapter 11 here. You can look those up. There's some really great stuff. I'm not going to take time to go in that. I'm going to kind of look at the broad picture, because I really think this is the message for us, and I think it is the essential message that we have in this section. The first part of God's revelation we've referred to already, and it is the unsuccessful manifestations of power. Power,
powers.
Divine power, supernatural power, along with natural power in all its force. I mean, have you ever been in a natural disaster kind of situation? It's very strange. It seems to me, I mean, I've lived in California, and when you get really good earthquakes, which has happened a few times in my life when I was living over in California, the first thing, even if you live in California and you know about these things, the first thing that happens when this thing is happening is it's confusion. What's happening? Well, it's an earthquake. But things are shaking. I remember one time a pretty good earthquake. I was sitting with some friends of mine at our church, and when this earthquake hit, we went outside and we looked, and the road looked like a stream. It was ripples going down this asphalt road in front of the house where we were. It was weird. It was like everything you knew suddenly wasn't what you knew, as all nature is rebelling somehow, is doing what it doesn't usually do. Stability is out the window, and you're in it. Now, if you've ever been in a situation like that, floods, same kind of thing. I remember seeing those live pictures when the San Francisco earthquake happened, and there was this one picture of the collapsed bridge. I think it was the Bay Bridge. It was famous. And this car, there's some kind of a camera, and this car, actually, the bridge is falling apart, and you have to kind of go uphill. This car actually drives up and over the precipice. It's like, you might want to, shift in a little brake at that point. But I think I understand. It's like, no, I've driven across this bridge 1,000 times, and this is how it works. Oh, this is different, but we just drive. And of course, didn't have the advantage of knowing there was a huge earthquake and the thing collapsed. You're just on the bridge. And so one of the things that happens when all these calamities happen is confusion. It's like, whoa, I don't understand what's going on. It's like you are caught in something that is so big, you can't even understand it. God throws all this kind of stuff naturally, and then on top of that, supernatural sorts of things at people, and it still doesn't... I mean, that's pretty big power, right? I mean, that's power way beyond anything we're going to be able to manufacture. You know, the waves of the sea, tidal waves. You ever been to a pool that makes waves? We can make waves in a swimming pool. Whoa, like that. That's nothing compared to the power of God, right? Through nature and then supernatural power. He throws all this stuff at people, and does it work? Does it get people to repent? The sheer manifestation of the power of God. What you think? Like, you know what? God, get my attention. Hey, whatever you say. Does it work? It does not. All that power, it does not work. So what will work? Is there a power greater than that? Greater than that for God's purposes. So here's the next part of his revelation. Effective and amazing divine human partnership. Listen. Real power. You won't believe it because we're taught not to believe it, but it is absolutely true. And the scriptures are telling us this. You want real power? I'm going to tell you about real power. But when I'm done, you're going to kind of go, oh, okay. And then you're going to decide not to do it. Even though we want power, and this is the real thing. Real persuasive power, word power, it's divine truth proclaimed. Look, this whole section here is about knowing and sharing the truth of God. The love of God. Jesus Christ come to earth to save. Jesus who goes to the cross and dies horribly to save us. The gospel. And who then rises from the dead. The power of God. Proclaim that. Share that. However you are able, and you will be manifesting real power. The whole room may laugh at you. You may see people going, I told you. Yeah, the guy's a Jesus freak guy. That may happen. Doesn't matter. Still, you are manifesting real power. That's the power that's spoken of in this section. This eating of the scroll. Clearly, referencing back to the prophet Ezekiel. This is John now being involved in the process. John modeling for everybody that reads this what this is about and what we're supposed to do personally, I think. I think this scroll is all about the revelation of God. The revelation of history from God's perspective, the unfolding of history, and the telling of God's purposes and character and plan. And this scroll represents that. I think it's the same scroll as the one before. I kind of follow after Richard Bauckham in this, and you can read your Revelation guides about that. That it really is just a way of referring to the scroll that we saw before. And what you're supposed to do? Eat it. Which is symbolic of internalizing it. Take it in. Make it part of yourself. This good news. The things that the scriptures tell us. Take it in. And he says, it's sweet in my mouth. Oh, God loves us. God saves us. And then I think as you digest it, as it becomes part of you, and as that truth then makes its way through you, in you, with you, out into a world that is in rebellion against God, it's a little more sour. Oh, it tasted good in my mouth, but now that I'm digesting it, this truth in a broken world, in a world that is essentially against God, there's a conflict, flipsis, pressure. And I think that the sourness is representative of that. But the idea is take this in and then share it out. We have the two witnesses. This is referring back to Zechariah 4 with the olive trees and lampstands. Why two? Well, two is the number of valid witness. In the life of Israel, in the community, you weren't supposed to listen to just one person. One person could say anything. But if you had two people, then you have a valid witness. Jesus actually refers to this when people are challenging his testimony, saying he's just speaking for himself. And he says, no, there's another, and referring to not just himself, but also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also testifies, two witnesses. So it's this deep sense of you got to have backup. It has to be more than one person that agrees. And so I think that's where this number two comes from. I actually think that it's symbolic of the church. That this isn't some mystical other guy. That what's being referred to here is the church between the time of Jesus' first coming, life, death, resurrection, and Jesus' second coming, when he will culminate human history. In between those times, he has his witnesses, his two witnesses, which really represents the whole of the church, together with the Holy Spirit, doing what it's here to do, which is witnessing to the truth of God, proclaiming the good news of his lordship and salvation, pointing to Jesus and his work for redemption. That's real. That's real persuasive power, real positional power. This is so key, and it's so simple. Real positional power. You see, in our brokenness, we want positional power that always puts us in a place that's above other people. It's just natural to us. Let me go to seminary. I'll talk about me. I'll talk about us in the church, mature evangelical Christians. Let me go to seminary so that I can study all this stuff and I can be really smart about theological things and theological arguments and biblical interpretation. Then let me come to you with all of this positional power. I'm above you. I'm knowledgeable about these things. And with all of this positional superiority, I will then come to all of you normal people. And I will, from my position above, I will give you the goodies. And then you will repent. You will say, oh, you're really smart about God. You really know things that we don't know. Therefore, we will do what you say and we will repent. Let me ask you, in the life of the church, in church today, how's that working out for us? You know, you should love Jesus and you should trust in God for salvation because I'm smart and you're dumb, but I'm telling you my smart stuff. How's that work out for us? Or even worse, you know what the job of the church is? You know what the job of Christians is? Make your life so great. Wealth, peace of mind, beautiful family relationships, stay out of jail. And then what will happen? Then spend all your time doing that, by the way. All your time focused inward, all your time building up your life, which includes Jesus, by the way. And then when people see you, they'll say, wow, I see you up there and I want what you have. How can I get that? And then we say, well, it's all about knowing Jesus. It's the witness of the guy after he wins the Super Bowl. Which is fine. I love that. I love that people do that. But how's that working out for us? You know, day after the Super Bowl, the winning quarterback says, well, I owe it all to God. Right? You've heard it. And then the next day, you read in the newspapers about this incredible revival that's breaking out in that city and all the other cities, right? It doesn't work that way. People aren't impressed with that somehow. I don't know. You'd think they would be. We Christians have better lives than you non-Christians. Why don't you come on in and you can have a better life too? Come on up. Here's the deal. In chapter 11, verse 3, we're told that these witnesses are clothed in... what was that? Interesting. Sackcloth. Sackcloth is sort of the traditional garb of prophets, but more to the point, it's the wardrobe of repentance. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. What's going on? These witnesses are actually themselves in the process of repenting. These are not people that come, ta-da, look at me, I'm clothed in gold because I have already repented and I'm done and I'm in this above place and all you have to do is repent and you can come up here with me. That's not the picture. They're in sackcloth. They are repenting. They're in the same boat as everybody else. They just know Jesus. And they're just testifying to Him. Do you see that? Clothed in sackcloth. Hey, I'm wearing the same stuff you guys are. We're all clothed in this meager, unworthy garb. So that the positional power, real positional power, is power not above, but power beside. Do you see that? You know, you want to have an effective, powerful witness for Jesus, come alongside people. Jay, stop trying to be above. Stop trying to convince people with your superiority of one kind or another. Moral superiority, spiritual superiority, and just be yourself and come alongside people. And oh, by the way, I'm repenting. I love Jesus. He loves me. I'd love to tell you about that, friend. Do you see that? Real power. Beside power. And then finally, so far we're probably okay, but now comes the crunch. I don't like this part. And we don't like this part. The church doesn't, church, quote around it. Modern church, American church does not like this, but here it is. Real possessional power is power in selfless, saving sacrifice. Anybody wants to get up and leave? Get in line behind me. But this is it. This is what this is telling us. The real secret to powerful witness, which is a power greater than all of nature for God's purposes. Here's the agonizing reality for the church today and in every age. Nobody is fruitfully impressed by the breadth of our buildings, the strength of our numbers, the excellence of our arguments, the shine of our programs, the slickness of our technology, or the size of our budget. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 prophesy themselves right into the grave. They willingly die for the cause of Christ. For the sake of the rebellious world, to benefit the very people who are killing them. Where have we seen that before? And I am suggesting today, I am insisting today, that this is real power. See, we're enamored with power in our culture, it's just we got the wrong stuff. Real power, the ability to lay down our desires, our comforts, our needs, our very lives for the sake of others and for the glory of God. Did you hear that? That's real power. Who can do that? Only the most powerful of people, only one who with God's help has conquered the most powerful of foes, the adversary known as self-centered sin. Conquer that guy. A little bit. And a little bit more. And a little bit more. That's real power. And the glorious result? We're told in verse 13 of chapter 11. Repentance. After this witness, after the death of these witnesses, and then they're raised to life. And an earthquake happens, and everybody's terrified, and they give glory to God. This is one of those little short little phrases that's easy to miss. Don't miss it. It's the key to everything. It worked! Finally, this natural thing happens, this earthquake, but something's different because now people give glory to God. People repent. Why? Because of the witness joined with sacrifice. From a position of next to of God's faithful witnesses, which I believe is symbolic of His church. God unleashes the destructive forces of nature, of earth and hell, and He demonstrates that they do not have enough power to accomplish His purpose of bringing about human repentance. Self-sacrifice. That's the power that God uses. And it does what all the forces of heaven and earth unleashed could not do. And it's a power we all can and all do possess. How many classes do you need to take to be able to sacrifice for somebody else? What additional possession do you have so that you will be able to sacrifice for somebody else? What knowledge do you need beyond what you have? What position do you need to attain before you can sacrifice something of yourself, pay the cost to yourself, undeserved cost if it's necessary, for the glory of God? What else does anyone in here need before you can do that? And you know the answer. Well, nothing, of course. We all have something we could lay down. Now, just a quick parenthesis, a quick little footnote. There is no merit in sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. In other words, people can sacrifice. We've talked about this before. Really as a way of gaining glory for themselves, right? Hey, look at me and what I'm sacrificing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being a martyr. We're not talking about doing things to score points. Because that ends up just being the opposite, right? I'm in the position, the higher position of being the great martyr of the church. You see, it misses the whole point. What we're talking about here is what's called for. We're talking about what needs to be given in a given situation in order to do the things that God's called us to do. When we do that, married to the power of the Holy Spirit, things change. And there's a power in the world that's greater than all of nature. When people see that God's people are not just verbally willing but actually doing sacrifice, up to and including dying, some of them stop ridiculing and persecuting and start paying attention and end up repenting and giving God glory along with us. That's what works. I'm sorry. It's the truth. Unbelievers are won. This is William Barclay. Unbelievers are won by the sacrificial death of the witnesses. Here is the story of the cross and of the resurrection all over again. Evil must be conquered and people won not by force, but by the acceptance of suffering for the name of Christ. It's a hard word. It's really rather simple. And it really should inform us as God's church about what it is that we're trying to do. Stop trying to build up that thing above. Stop trying to impress people with what we can do that's better, above, powerful. And just simply give of ourselves for the sake of others. Again and again and again. And Revelation here tells us powerfully, that's it. That's what gets it done. Proclaim the truth from next to people with a willingness to die to ourselves whatever that means in our particular situation. And that is a greater power in this world for God's purposes than every tidal wave, every earthquake, every hurricane. Do you believe it? Let's work on it. Let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to sit around your word once again. Lord, I pray that you help me to take this to heart, whatever that means for me today. And I pray that you help each one of us to do the same. For your glory. And for our edification, being built up in you. For our joy in doing things that are significant. In being part of your wonderful, significant work in your world. Lord, may we be a people who do things that matter, and then people forget all about it, but they don't forget about you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.